to the book of Titus. Today, we are starting a new series entitled Zealous for Good Works. Zealous for Good Works. And so we're going to look at Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 today, but this is our theme verse, if you would, for the series titled Zealous for Good Works. And here's what the Bible says there in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now pay close attention to verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so that's the theme verse for this series. But we're going to back up today and get started in chapter 1, making our way through these three chapters that in the letter that Paul wrote to Titus. And so let's pray together, and then we'll jump right into the first part of this letter. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the music that we have heard, that we've been a part of singing. We pray that you would hear our voices today collectively, praising you, loving you, praying to you. Lord, search our hearts and speak to us in these next few moments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Zealous for Good Works is the title of the series. Today's sermon is entitled Saved to Serve. Saved to Serve. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Saved to serve. Being saved by Jesus isn't just about getting to heaven. To be sure, salvation changes our eternal destiny. We are no longer bound for hell, but bound for heaven. We've been saved by the grace of God. We've been given a new life. We've been made new creatures. Our sin debt has been paid by Jesus fully on the cross. So salvation does certainly change our destiny, our eternal destiny, but it also changes our earthly direction. Salvation transforms us and thus changes our lives in the here and now. Some have referred to this as the nowism of the gospel, the power of the gospel in our lives now, here, today. Salvation isn't just for later. It is for now. And so what about now? Well, here's what the Bible says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 through 20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Listen, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The biblical truth is that we have been saved to serve. You see, God's desire for us is to be people who are zealous for good works. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds, your good works, and glorify your Father in heaven. So let me repeat this. Pastors often repeat themselves, right? We are saved to serve. It says it again in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. And so Paul makes a bold statement there that salvation is a work of God in our lives, not based on our ability or our works. But then he turns around and says, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship. Listen to this. Created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God performed, or prepared, I'm sorry, beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, that's just three verses out of the whole Bible, which the Bible contains more references to good works. But just listen carefully again to what it says. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Those three verses. Someone has said that the ground of the gospel is grace, but the goal of the gospel is good works. A transformed life, a godly life. The gospel should lead to godliness, which we've got to know that when godliness is on display for everyone to see, it is in the form of good works. The book of Titus references good works seven times in three chapters. And two of those references are found in what scholars might would say are the crux of the theological message of Titus. And one of those verses we started off with, remember that it says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 that he is purifying for himself his own special people, his church, so that they would be zealous for good works. There it is, the phrase, zealous for good works. Now, Titus was a young preacher who had proven himself faithful while ministering alongside of Paul in Corinth, a very difficult place, a very difficult church, a lot of problems in that church. Titus stepped up and he helped Paul. Paul found that Titus was one of those pastors that could deal with problems pretty well. And so now we find him on the island of Crete. This is where he's being written to in this particular letter, to set things in order in that church. We're told that Titus, in reference to Paul, was a son in the faith. In other words, Paul had led him to the Lord and discipled him, and he'd become a Christian under Paul's leadership, and now he's pastoring the church in Crete, and we're reading the letter that Paul wrote to Titus while he was there pastoring. In this letter, Paul identifies spiritual activities that create, listen carefully, a zeal for good works, and in turn calls the church to be mobilized in its efforts in its community, which is a really good thought and a really good question that many churches are asking and trying to figure out the answer. How is it, if we are the army of the Lord, how is it that we are mobilizing and making a difference with the gospel in the lives of the community in which we now find ourselves? And so, as Paul writes, he identifies spiritual activities that create a zeal among God's people. Now, that's interesting because it's one thing for me to stand up here as a pastor and say, we ought to be zealous for good works. And everybody said, that's about right. Right? That's you did that perfectly. Why? Because it's hard at times to be motivated and be zealous with all of our hearts in serving the Lord because, well, quite frankly, we're busy serving ourselves. And so when we can fit it in, we do. What we fail to understand is that in our going and in our doing, in our communities, in our schools, in our work, wherever we are, we can be zealous in doing good works for the Lord. But there's times when we seem to lack motivation. What's being said here in the book of Titus is that there are things that we can do, spiritual activities that we can participate in that encourage the zeal, that help us to be zealous for good works. And as we make our way through this short letter in the next 7 weeks, we will identify those spiritual activities. We'll learn a lot of other things, but we're also going to see how this book focuses on being zealous for good works and what Paul is saying to Titus that the church should be doing in order to create that particular environment. So, we go back to our four verses for today. And the first thing that I want you to notice in verse 1 is that Paul talks to Titus. He's writing to Titus. And remember, this is the introduction to the letter. It's the greeting. And so, we have the product of faith. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul is talking about the product of faith. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. In the greeting of this letter to Titus, Paul identifies himself in a way that is applicable to all of us, which means he is saying something about himself as he begins the letter. He's identifying himself, but he's saying something that really is and should be true of all believers, of all Christians. He says, I am a bondservant of God. What's interesting about that is that he uses the title God and then says an apostle of Jesus Christ. Did you see that? He's saying those two are the same people. He's speaking about the divinity or the deity of Christ. And he does this in other letters as well. He is saying that this is the same person. I'm a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he's identifying himself as a servant, which is something we should do as well. In fact, the Bible says in John 12:26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So he says, I'm a bondservant, I'm a servant, he's my master. I am subject to him, my king, and obedient to him. I'm a servant. But the word apostle in the New Testament is used in two different ways. One specifically to refer to the office of apostle, and then generally to refer to those who've been sent. The word apostle means to be sent. So in the very first verse, we have the idea of being a servant and being sent. Sounds a lot like he's headed towards being zealous for good works. In John chapter 20, verse 21, it says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. So why was he sent? It says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which accords with godliness. So after identifying himself as a servant who's been sent, he writes that his calling is for the faith of. So what that means is he's talking about human responsibility there, having faith in Jesus. For the faith of who? God's elect. That's talking about God's divine sovereignty. It's interesting that Paul does not see the sovereign work of God in salvation. He doesn't see the sovereign work of God in salvation in opposition to human responsibility, the response of repentance and faith. In fact, The faith of God's elect here in chapter 1 is tied to the knowledge of truth that accords with or leads to godliness, which we would also identify as good works. In other words, salvation from the beginning to the end is a sovereign work of God, and yet no one is ever saved until they repent and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. This happens when the truth of the gospel is preached. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, all that sets us up to understand what the product of faith is. What is Paul telling us is the result, if you will, or the fruit of faith, or the product of faith. He very simply says that it accords with godliness. Faith is brought about by the knowledge of truth, and it leads to godliness. Now, I know this seems simple, but I don't want us to miss this. Faith, genuine faith in Jesus Christ, produces good works. That's what the Bible is telling us. Where there is true faith, there is good works. Absolutely no doubt about it. Here and identified in multiple places in the Scripture. And so that brings us to this point. If godliness, good works, is the product of faith, we have to ask ourselves an application question. That would be, is godliness a characteristic of our lives? So when people see us in the store or at work or wherever it may be, is it possible that they might say, that's a godly woman. That's a godly man. That's a godly person. Is godliness a characteristic of our lives? Are good works that glorify God evident in my life? Are good works that glorify God evident in your life? Because Paul is saying that good works are the product of faith. That's what it produces in our lives. Vance Havner, a preacher from North Carolina, evangelist, been dead many years, said this. He said, "We are challenged these days, but not changed. Convicted, but not converted. We hear, but do not. And thereby, we deceive ourselves." So as Paul is writing to Titus right here in, and by the way, this is one of the longer introductions to some of his letters. As Paul is writing to Titus, he dives right in. And he begins to talk about what happens when a person's saved and what it produces in their lives. And secondly, we find that he talks about the promise that is undergirding faith. The promise that is undergirding faith. There in verse 2, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." So, you see the word hope, hope of eternal life, and all of this has to be taken together. But in the Bible, the word hope is not the same, it's not used the same way we often use it. It's not talking about wishful thinking. It's not talking about hoping something is going to come to pass. The word hope in the Bible, in the context which is often used, is a word that refers to a certain expectation. The hope that we have of eternal life, hope of eternal life, the hope that we have of eternal life is based on the, according to what this is saying, the promise of God, about whom the Bible says He cannot lie. And it also says this promise of eternal life was made before time began. What a great promise from God in reference to eternal life. The promise undergirding faith is none other than God's Word, God's promise. You see, we don't practice a blind faith. We're not just hoping, we're not just stepping out there and not seeing anything in front of us. You know what we see in front of us? We see the promises of the Word of God. Our salvation is as secure as the Word of God is true. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, when Paul was writing to this church, he said, "For all the promises of God in Him," in Jesus, "are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us." All the promises of God are yes and amen. Amen means let it be. Let it be. So what does this do for us? We see that the product of faith is godliness, good works, and the promise undergirding faith is the promise of God. So where does that bring us to? Well, I think that the understanding of this very truth frees us to serve Jesus in ways that we never would if we were full of doubt. You see, the promises of God bring security into our hearts and into our minds. What does doubt do? Well, doubt causes us to fear and oftentimes paralyzes us in fear and keeps us from being able to move forward. Faith, however, that is undergirded by the promises of God who cannot lie, frees us to serve, listen to this, frees us to serve with otherworldly abandonment. What does that mean? That means that I can go forth in my life serving the Lord Jesus Christ with no worries, with no fears, with no inhibitions, just serving Jesus very securely in my faith because, guess what? He's got the whole world in His hands. Guess what? He saved me. And because I am saved and I belong to Jesus Christ, though the world may persecute me or you or hurt us, though this physical body will die, our spirits will be with Him in eternity forever. And there is nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Because, why? Not because I'm saying it. God promised. God promised. God promised you. God promised. God promised me. That's good stuff. I mean, Paul's really throwing it out there for Titus, this young preacher, right at the beginning. You know, he's saying the product of faith is godliness and good works. And listen, you can count on that. You can count on that because God has promised eternal life. You can have a certain expectation. And then thirdly, you see the proclamation of faith. The proclamation of faith. But, verse 3, has in due time manifested His Word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Now, verse 3 is unique in that it identifies our first practice that we were talking about earlier that stirs up zeal. It identifies the first practice necessary for creating a zeal among God's people for good works. And it's been noted that it is the first to be mentioned because of its place of priority in the church. The practice of preaching is a non-negotiable for the local church. The power and the uniqueness of preaching elicits faith. It edifies God's people. It builds them up. Gospel proclamation, Bible preaching instills knowledge, and therefore there is nothing at all that can take its place. And Paul is pointing out that as a priority, a priority activity in the church. It is one of those things that stirs the people up, makes them zealous for good works. It's interesting to note that the letter opens with a word about preaching. After all, Titus is a pastor, and he's there to put things in order with the church on the island of Crete. And you have to pay close attention to what's being said about preaching here. Let me read it to you again. But has in due time manifested His Word through preaching. What word? Well, if you go back up a few verses, it's a word about eternal life. It's a word about salvation. It's a word about Jesus. Manifested His Word through preaching, which, what does it say? Was committed to me according to the command of God our Savior. You realize that that verse tells us that preaching originated with God, that it finds its origin in God Himself. But not only was it committed, Paul said it was committed to me by God, it was commanded of me by God. That's what that verse says. When Paul was writing to another young pastor named Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." He's saying to Timothy, the Word of God is going to be powerful and active. These are the things the Word of God will do as you share it, as you preach it, as you teach it to the people. I remember when I first began to deal with the call to ministry. When I thought, as a young man at the age of 19 or 20, that God may be calling me to vocational ministry, to preach and to pastor the church, I was scared to death. But I talked a lot with my grandfather, who was my spiritual mentor, and you've heard a lot about him. And I remember some of the things he told me. One of the things he told me was, when you become a pastor, lead the people from the pulpit. Well, as a young man, that didn't mean a whole lot to me. But what he said was, you're not going to get a lot accomplished in committee meetings. But life transformation happens when the Word of God intersects with the hearts of God's people. Lead people from the pulpit by the Word of God. Lead them to follow God. Lead them to love God. Lead them to trust in God from the pulpit, to lead from the pulpit. I thought, it took me a little while, but I began to realize what he was saying, that there's a spiritual dynamic that takes place between God and His people when the Word is preached. He also told me that when you're dealing with people in the church and you're trying to help them to make their way in life, that it is the preaching of the Word of God that changes people's hearts. Here's what he said to me. If the preaching of the Word of God does not change people's heart, you never will. Well, that would just kind of burst my bubble because, you know, I wanted to help people. And it's not that we can't help people, right? But what he's saying is there's something about preaching the Word of God to God's people that creates an atmosphere for the Holy Spirit to move and for people to experience encouragement, edification, conviction, and even come to the point of salvation, stirring the people up to be zealous for good words. Not the preacher, the preaching of the Word. There's a difference. Not the preacher, but the preaching of the Word. So what are we striving for here? Changed hearts. Transformed lives. Godliness. A zeal for good works that mobilizes the church and glorifies God by fulfilling the Great Commission. Someone has said that the church will flourish when the pulpit flourishes. Preaching, according to what Paul is saying here, was committed to us by God and commanded of us by God, and is the primary way zeal for good works is produced among His people. Therefore, preaching must be central and shape everything that the local church does. Now, this does not make the preacher central. This makes God and His Word central. There's a book that an author wrote some years ago. It's entitled, Who Moved the Pulpit? That's this. Who took it away? Why? Because we're seeing less and less emphasis in our churches today on the preaching of the Word of God and the pulpit. Very, very true. Very, very true. In recent years, many well-intentioned people have placed a higher value on style rather than substance. And preaching has been relegated to a lower priority. Many have prioritized form over function, performance over people, success over the Savior, building over the Bible, and programs over the pulpit. And one has to wonder if this has anything to do with the climbing death rate of churches in North America. In 2018, it was reported that between 6 and 10,000, that's a pretty good gap, but between 6 and 10,000 churches were dying every year, and that statistic was only on the rise. The truth is, from my own experience, I've noticed a disregard for preaching in churches. People will look to other things to say they are of greater importance, which always kind of pushes the proclamation of the Word to the back. And I've in the last several years, have been in the church planting world, and so I've read many of the books. I've sat in classes at the master's level and at the doctoral level, dealing with church planting. I've gone to the seminars. I've seen all the material, and I can tell you, very little emphasis placed on preaching. Lots of emphasis. I'm not saying completely disregarded, but not near as much as emphasis that's given to methodology, that's given to style, that's given to strategy, and very little attention seems to be given to the discipline of preaching God's Word. I truly believe that if we want to see revival in America, if we want to see a people become zealous for good works and the church mobilized for mission, it's going to take revival. And it's been said that all the great revivals in America started with a great revival in the pulpit. Started with a great revival in the pulpit. So, what does that mean to us? You say, well, I'm not a preacher. That's you. You do that. Well, I plan to keep doing that. But here's the question. Is the proclamation, is the preaching of the Word of God, does it hold a primary place in your life? That may be listening, right? That it may be here, it may be somewhere else, it may be, but does the consuming of the proclaimed Word of God have a central place in your life? And the other part of that, as a church family, we would have to back up and say, non-negotiable. Always and forever till Jesus comes back, somebody will be here preaching the Bible. That we will make the biblical proclamation a priority for this local church. And we will not allow it to go away. That's not just me, that's you and me. Right? That involves all of us. Making sure that we read what Paul says in his letter to Titus about the proclamation of the word. His word was manifested through preaching, which was committed to him by God and commanded of him by God. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, or maybe even a short amount of time, but you've sat in churches like this one and maybe even this one, you have, no doubt, had your heart stirred by the Word of God that was preached. And it stirred you to the point to where you trusted Him, or you grew in your love for Him, or you knew something about yourself that you needed to work on. Whatever it might have been, but that God was stirring among His people as the Holy Spirit was moving, the dynamic of Bible proclamation taking place, that gives us a much better chance of having zeal in our hearts for good works. For good works. I'll close by saying what I start off saying. We are saved to serve. There's no doubt about it. Paul begins the letter to Titus by talking about just that. Good works are a product of our faith. If we want to be more than a statistic as a church family, if we want to be unique in our mission and in our ministry, we must be zealous for good works, and we must practice those things that create that zeal in our heart for those good works. Let me close with this verse of Scripture. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, would you just think with me for a moment about our church when I'm reading this? That should be lit up like a city on a hill. How many of you have ever flown into Billings, the airport in Billings? And then when you get in your car and you make that loop to come out, you can look down over the ridge, and what do you see? You see lights everywhere. It can't be hidden. So if the church is to be a city on a hill, we are the light of the world for all to see. It says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men. How do we do that? By being zealous for good works. That they may see your good works and then do what? Glorify God. Glorify God. Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what we find here in these first few verses of the letter to Pastor Titus. We pray that individually and collectively we will put ourselves in a place to have our hearts stirred so that you, in a very spiritual and real way, create that zeal in our own hearts so that we'll not grow weary in doing good, but that in due season we'll reap a harvest. We'll not lose heart because of the zeal of the encouragement, of the excitement, of the love that you've placed in our hearts for you, for lost people, for your church, and for your work here in this place. Father, would you have your way in our hearts at this moment? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together for a time of invitation, a time of decision. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, our church believes that that's the most important thing that you can ever experience, is coming to the point in your life where you realize you're a sinner in need of a Savior and you cry out for Jesus to save you. We want to help you do that. We want to show you in God's Word how you can be saved. Maybe you're here this morning and maybe you're at that point where you have begun to experience a little weariness, maybe a little tired, you lack motivation. Maybe you just need to pray and say, God, I've been looking to the wrong place for my motivation. I love you because you first love me. And I serve you because you saved me and you promised me eternal life. Maybe God spoke into your heart about something else today. Would you just pray? Would you speak back to Him? In these next few moments, your opportunity to respond to God. The altar's open. I'll be down front. Sing, pray, you do business with God.